Go ahead and take a quick break, dear Said.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how to raise our children in an Islamic manner. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
So we said we need to introduce to them Islam in a shorter manner, or the acts of worship in a small version. Now, right, the kid himself, like you said, if he has that notion of Allah in him, right, and like I said, we have a saying in logic, in mantiq, we say, النتيجة تتبعو أخس المقدمات. The result will follow the worst of the beginnings.
Right.
Right. So if the beginnings are bad, the result will be bad. Because sometimes parents say, well, I taught my kid this, why isn't he like this? I say to him, okay, go back to the beginnings. How was it? Right. So sometimes we skip stage one, which is to introduce Allah to kids, and we jump to stage two, teach them salah.
Worship, how to
yeah,
worship.
Come pray. Right. He doesn't understand what salah is. He doesn't want to even pray. What for?
Doesn't even know who's worshiping.
Exactly. But if he knew Allah prior, and that's why when they were kids, you see them always trying to imitate you when you do salah, when you do sujood, right, and ruku especially. They try to imitate that because it's already in them. But as they grow older, if this is not developed, if this is not worked with, they will seem to forget it.
They will lack it.
So the environment, right, will affect that fitrah and it will die out. So what we need to do is we need to constantly bring that back and try to make them do like on small portions.
So cultivation, basically, yeah, in essence.
So when Imam Ali alayhi salam says, أَدُّبُوا صِغَارَ أَهْلَ بَيْتُكُمْ بِلِسَانِكُمْ عَلَى الصَّلَاةِ. So teach your kids to pray first with your tongue, meaning explain it to them first.
Right.
What is salah? What is siyam?
An introduction.
What is wudu? What is tuhur?
Right.
All these concepts, first explain to them, and then they can see that you are doing it already. It's easier for them to do. Right. So instead of asking a child to pray completely, like do takbir, do iqamah, just say to him, stand next to me, do what I do.
Right, like baby steps.
So the kid could do ruku' sujood and he could be looking elsewhere, walking around. Right. He can go and come back. That's fine.
Right.
Right? So get him used to it.
We just need a foundation.
Exactly. Let him come automatically to it.
Right.
Okay? So this is what happened. So I had a kid talk to me the other day and said to me, Sayyid, I'm 10 or 9. He said, we were talking about taqaleed. And he said, is it wajib on me to pray? I'm like, no. He's like, because I've been praying since I was 6.
Right? MashaAllah.
So some kids, this is when you can tell the beginnings were correct.
They were nurtured correctly.
Exactly. So when he's praying at 6, meaning that his parents introduced to him salah in such a way that became part of his life.
Not only that, we also have a story of one of the martyrs of Shuhada who, no reason to really mention his name, but when they became a family and he got children, his wife used to complain because whenever it was time for the prayer, he used to pray wherever the child or children were playing. Mm. So if they were playing with the adults, he would sit next to them and start praying. And she was annoyed because she thought that he was annoying the children. Mm. But he said, I'm not annoying them. I am showing them that salah is part of our life. It is part of your childhood.
That's it. And so they get to see it.
Right.
So that's exactly the idea. As long as they're seeing it with their own eyes, they will understand. Because, right, and this is a very important fact, actually, especially when it comes to acts of worship, that some parents do it in closed rooms.
Secretly.
Secretly. Or they stay away from the kids. Like, I don't want to have the kids. So they go to their rooms and they close the doors so the kids don't bother them. Or they don't take them with them to the masjid because the people in the masjid, they might get annoyed.
Right.
We have this very bad mentality, and it's actually affects the upbringing of the children themselves Islamically.
Right, and with that dear Sayyid, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
Ya
The Prophet ﷺ said, "Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran."
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are having a very fruitful discussion about how we should raise our children in an Islamic way. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
Again, we said that in the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and in the words of the Ahl Bayt alayhi wa sallam, they always begin with, especially when it comes to practical actions, it begins with love, right? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he has a hadith. He says, "Adibu awladikum ala thalati khisal, ala hubbi nabiyikum, wa ala hubbi ahli baytihi, wa ala hubbi al-Quran." Right? So he always attached hub to each of these three things: the love of the Ahl al-Bayt, right, the love of the Prophet, the love of the Ahl al-Bayt, the love of the Quran. If you love the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it will make it very easy for you to follow his footsteps.
Right, you would follow his teachings.
Exactly. If you love the Ahl al-Bayt alayhim as-salam, it will make it very easy for you to follow their teachings. If you love the Quran, it will make it very easy for you,
right,
to learn their teachings. So when it comes to ibadah, when it comes to acts of worship, whether it's salah, siyam, or any other act, it has to also be done based on love.
Right.
Right? And explain to them what salah is, who is it for, and why we're doing it. If it's explained and understood by the child, and then we take small practical steps into getting them to apply it, then it shouldn't be a problem.
Right.
If anything is forced, and I see a lot of people force their kids to fast,
right,
if anything that requires punishment, because I've seen a lot of parents punish their kids when they don't pray, if it's anything done with bribes and gifts,
right, yes,
okay,
right,
these methods will always fail.
You will backfire eventually.
Okay, because with these things, especially when it comes to ibadah, we want the child to do it willingly.
Right.
We don't want the child to do it based on incentives and
on a reward-based
based
system,
on, yeah, or right, based on punishment. Now they might work. Don't get me wrong.
Of course,
they
right
might work.
They are tools,
but their fruit will not last long,
right?
Because once they hit teenage years, they might continue, and they might not continue. And if they decide to continue, their salah would be just because they have to,
right? Out of obligation.
That's how, yeah, that's how they've been brought up,
right,
not because they want to, not because they love it,
right?
With thus, if you look at all those who love salah and love to pray, if you go back to their life, you'll find out that at a younger age, they've been taught to love salah, because it is the only way to connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's
right
the closest way to connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They've been taught the correct hadith of the Ahl Bayt about salah, the right instructions about salah. And I see this especially with our brothers from other schools of thought. They put great emphasis in trying to introduce salah to the kids in a way that it's a means of love to Allah and closeness to
right
Allah.
Right.
It's not, I mean, like we have, and you can see that kids at a younger age, they're always praying, they're always in the masjid, they're always wearing nice clothes, and you know,
right,
because
yeah
they introduce it to them in a way where it actually
it's
goes
not an
with
obligation
their
fitra. Right.
Yeah, it goes with their fitra, it goes with their innate.
Right.
So it's just a natural process. Where with us, we leave them alone, and then at some stage we say, okay, now you have to pray. And I say, not all of us, obviously. I speak for myself.
Generally.
But inshallah, we have a lot of our brothers from our faith, Shia, inshallah, they're also doing that method. And we can see that in a lot of countries as well. But I'm just saying that we need to keep this balance when it comes to trying to teach them and trying to get them to do things.
And on that note, dear Sayyid, you'll have to end today's program. I thank you for your insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any comments or questions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also visit our website, parstoday.com. In addition to that, we also have social media accounts on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Fi amanillah.
Do you know what Islam says? says, it says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanul la'inur rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at justice from the perspective of the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salamullah. Justice is Ali, and Ali is justice. Amir al-Mu'mineen, one day he brought clothes. One was better than the other. And he gave the good one to his servant Qambar, not to keep it to himself, something I and you probably would not do. He denied power to Muawiyah, the corrupt governor of Syria, where most people would say, well, what's the harm? Let him take place. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi said about Imam Ali alayhi salam, Ali stands with the truth, and the truth stands with Ali. History of Islam is full of the incidents of his chivalry and merciful behavior towards his enemy. Even as a Khalifa, as a ruler, he implemented rigorous orders on his officers, administrators, and provincial governors to abide by justice. He punished, dismissed all corrupted administrators and all administrators and governors. In a letter to Ziyad ibn Abi, Imam Ali alayhi salam warned against corruption, and he said to him, I truthfully swear by Allah that if I come to know that you have misappropriated the funds of the Muslim, small or big, I shall inflict upon you such punishment which will leave you empty-handed, heavy-backed, and humiliated. Now, such heavy, strong, powerful words coming from Imam Ali alayhi salam to a governor of his only demonstrates the implication of justice in his system and how he takes his system and justice so seriously that no one, doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter who, what rank they have, they will face the full wrath of justice of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. He advised all his governors to establish justice and eradicate corruption. He advised Malik al-Ashtar, the governor of Egypt, or so was to be the governor of Egypt before he was poisoned and assassinated. Imam Ali wrote to him talking about justice, instructing him about justice. He says to him, do justice for Allah and do justice towards the people and against yourself, you near ones and those of your subjects for whom you have a liking, because if you do not do so, you will be oppressive. It doesn't matter if you are Malik, it doesn't matter if you are my closest companion. If you do not apply justice, then you are an oppressor. And then the Imam continues and he says to him, and when a person oppresses the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then instead of his creatures, Allah becomes his opponent. So if you oppress people, you will face the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us take a short break, then we will continue the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen to his disciple Malik al-Ashtar.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Just before the break, we were looking at the letter written by Amir al-Mu'mineen to his disciple Malik al-Ashtar, advising him to apply justice. Then Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi said, and when Allah is the opponent of a person, he tramples his plea, and he will remain in the posting of being at war with Allah until he gives it up and repent. As long as a person is an oppressive and not applying justice, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one will stand against him, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that will punish him, unless he gives up that position of oppression and repents to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and gives people back their right. Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful alayhi salamullah, he strictly cautioned his governors and his officers against accepting bribes and gifts. And what a tragedy that we have in our time, where we see this is the core of most of corrupted systems, bribes and gifts and money being given to people to get away with things. He said to them, any ruler who hides himself from people's need, Allah will also hide himself from him and his needs on the day of judgment. Now, you think he can hide from Allah? Well, let us wait and see. You come to Allah on the day of judgment. Then he continues and he says, and if he accepts a gift, bribe, he would be a traitor. And if he accepts bribes, he would be a polytheist. Subhanallah. This is the justice of Ali alayhi salam. You take a gift, you are a traitor to the Muslim world. You are a traitor to your fellow brethren if you accept a gift. Now, how many people in power, they accept even sometimes the worst of gifts? They accept a ring, a watch, even sometimes, excuse my language, but even a shoe. And they, you know, they end up being corrupted. So if a person accepts a gift, Amir al-Mu'mineen considers him to be a traitor. But if he goes a level higher and becomes and accepts bribes, Amir al-Mu'mineen considers him no longer a Muslim. He says he is a polytheist. He is committing shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you find this in Najul Balagha in letter 53. So he takes justice seriously. That if you are not abiding to the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you're an oppressor, then in the sight of Ali alayhi salam, you are not a Muslim anymore. You're a mushrik. You're taking partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this puts a great emphasis on me and you to make sure that we do not indulge in such an act of giving gifts and bribes, because sometimes we put in a hard test and we face a corner where my application, my thing will not work unless I pay a bribe or give a gift. Now, will I be on the side of Ali, on the justice of Ali, or am I going to give up to my desires and wants and needs? That's a choice me and you have to make, but the consequences are very heavy. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
In the limelight.
A leaked report that shows the U.S. military knew for years about dangers to civilian areas follows disclosures of toxic PFAS contamination hidden from the Senate. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by John Mitchell Ryder. This article is published under the heading U.S. military hit fuel pipeline floods from public in Okinawa. Stay tuned for the second part of this article, please. Lack of accountability has long angered Okinawans who, for decades, have campaigned for an overhaul of the Japan-U.S. Status of Forces Agreement, which allows the U.S. military to operate outside Japanese laws. Under SOFA, the U.S. military completely controls access to its 78 facilities in Japan, 31 of which are in Okinawa Prefecture, and only rarely does it grant access to Japanese authorities. On-duty service members are exempt from prosecution for damage to Japanese property, and the military is not required to remediate contamination on land retained to civilian usage. Because of SOFA, the U.S. military can evade responsibility for such problems. It can hide environmental damage because there is no mechanism to force the U.S. military to open up the information or tell the Japanese government, said Manabu Sato, a professor of political science at Okinawa International University, Ginowan City. Compounding the issue is Japan's long-standing tendency not to take seriously Okinawans' grievances about being forced to host so many military facilities, he said. It's just the latest in a long series of similar incidents. In recent years, environmental infractions committed by the U.S. military on Okinawa include radioactive contamination from depleted uranium, massive spills of fuel, and the discovery of 108 barrels of dioxin-tainted herbicides buried beneath a children's soccer pitch. The military often hides these problems. Many have only been made public via requests filed under the U.S. Freedom of Information Act. The most extensive contamination comes from PFAS chemicals contained in firefighting foams. Near Defense Department's facilities on Okinawa, farmers' fields, natural springs, and rivers are polluted. And the substances have contaminated the drinking water sources of 450,000 residents. Such contamination is pervasive in the United States too, but unlike at home, where the federal government has begun to compel the Defense Department to implement surveys and cleanups, on Okinawa, there has been no such push for accountability. One example of the inaction could be the U.S. military's concealment of details of the Okinawa contamination from American elected officials. Recently, emails obtained via FOIA from the U.S. Marine Corps show the military misled a senior member of the Senate Armed Services Committee about PFAS contamination in the prefecture. In autumn 2018, the office of Senator Gene Shaheen requested information from the military about whether it had identified PFAS contamination on Okinawa, how it was mitigating and remediating the problem, and how it was cooperating with local governments to protect surrounding communities. The military's responses were inaccurate, incomplete, and minimized the severity of the contamination. On October 18, 2018, the military sent an email concerning contamination levels from Marine Corps Air Station Futenma, a major air base in the populous central Okinawan city of Ginawan. It is stated tests were conducted at the fire training pit and two stormwater conveyances at MCAS Futenma. The fire training pit results showed levels for PFOS and PFOA consistent with the historical use of the site for training with AFFF. Concurrent samples taken from stormwater conveyances upstream and downstream from the airfield were below 5 ppt for PFOS and PFOA. The comment implies that contamination from the fire training area is not impacting off-base communities, but it is misleading. The stormwater test sites that registered the very low levels of contamination were located almost a mile from the fire training area, so these numbers did not prove the site was safe. A Marine Corps email dated November 20th of the same year contained a corrected graphic acknowledging the sample sites and the fire training area were not hydrologically connected. It also revealed severe PFOS and PFOA contamination of 28,800 parts per thousand, but whether this information was sent to the senator's office is unclear. The Marine Corps additionally did not disclose that the corrected map indicates that water from the contaminated training site has been flowing toward a local elementary school. When the existence of the map was reported by the Okinawa Times on December 9th, parents of children who attend the school expressed their outrage and demanded that the school grounds be checked for contamination. In 2017, a window frame from a U.S. military helicopter fell onto the same school's grounds while children were taking an outdoor physical education class. Asked a local mother where should our children walk? She told the Okinawa Times that she was worried about both the sky above the school and the ground beneath it. Schools have the image of being safe, but that's not true there, she said. Another email obtained via OFA from the Marine Corps includes a summary of the Air Force's reply to Shaheen. It contains misleading statements implying that the Japanese government was allowed to conduct PFAS checks within Kadena Air Base and that Tokyo had concluded the base was not responsible for the contamination of Hija River, a source of the island's drinking water. Neither is accurate. The emails obtained from the Marine Corps omit information the military possessed at the time of Shaheen's inquiry. Severe PFAS contamination had been detected in groundwater and the fire training area at Kadena Air Base, and natural springs sacred to Okinawan's indigenous religious communities near Marine Corps Air Station Futenma have been polluted with some of the highest levels of PFAS ever detected in Japan since widespread checks began in 2016. The emails also do not address Shaheen's inquiry about the military's cooperation with local governments. Since 2016, Okinawan authorities have requested access to inspect Kadena Air Base, but such requests have still not been approved. For the past 2 years, the U.S. Air Force has further hindered investigations into PFAS contamination at Kadena Air Base by stalling FOIA requests and refusing to process administrative appeals on the delays. At the time of publication, Shaheen's office had not responded to requests for comment. U.S. Forces Japan and the U.S. Defense Department did not explain whether they have provided Shaheen's office with updated, accurate information. Sato, the Okinawa International University professor, said, "The military thinks that if they can hide its PFAS contamination from the Senate Armed Services Committee, then they will be safe from any investigations. But once the information is revealed, they will be in a very bad position. The government of Japan doesn't want to anger the U.S. It wants to please them in any way. Tokyo has been ignoring these environmental problems for a long time, but as long as they occur in Okinawa, it dismisses them as only Okinawa issues and doesn't raise any fuss."
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian says the Islamic Republic will continue sanctions removal talks in the Austrian capital with seriousness. The Iranian Foreign Minister emphasized that Tehran will never give excessive concessions to the opposite side. Iran's Foreign Minister then criticized non-constructive stances taken by some European signatories to the nuclear deal with Iran during the previous round of talks in Vienna. In the previous negotiations, the positions taken by some European countries, especially by the French, were in general not constructive. We expect the French side to focus on playing a constructive role and help the progress of the negotiations. He also criticized the European side for not putting forward any new initiative in the talks.
I think the Europeans proved that they are unreliable since 2018 and throughout 2021, because when President Donald Trump rejected the JCPOA unilaterally, the European states who signed the JCPOA did not honor their signature and did not commit to what they have agreed upon with Iran. Therefore, it is absolutely clear that Iran cannot rely on the European states, particularly now we're talking about France and Germany, including Great Britain, that is no longer part of Europe, but it is within the European continent, and it's one of the countries that signed the JCPOA.
The top Iranian diplomat recommended that the five remaining signatories to the JCPOA should have no doubt that if they want to give one concession and get 10 concessions in return, the Islamic Republic of Iran will never accept such an approach. The other parties are continuously doing interviews, saying that they are worried about the progress of Iran's nuclear program. We announce it loudly that if you want to alleviate your concerns about Iran's peaceful nuclear program, all JCPOA-related sanctions against Iran must be removed. The Islamic Republic of Iran will continue its strong talks in a logical manner until a good deal is reached. European Union's Deputy Foreign Policy Chief Enrique Mora, who represents the bloc in the Vienna talks between Iran and the P4 plus 1 group of countries, and the EU Foreign Policy Chief Joseph Borrell, are reported to be making efforts to focus on the negotiations with seriousness. Iran and the five remaining parties to the JCPOA resumed talks in Vienna on November 29 after a five-month hiatus, marking the first round of negotiations under President Ebrahim Raisi's administration and the seventh overall. During the seventh round of the Vienna talks, Iran presented two draft texts which addressed separately the removal of U.S. sanctions and Iran's return to its nuclear commitments under the JCPOA. Iran and the P4 plus 1 group of countries resumed the talks at the Austrian capital on December 9, when the participants returned to their capitals for additional consultations on the two draft proposals that Tehran had put forward. Since the U.S. administration under Donald Trump pulled out of the JCPOA in 2018, the EU refused to play a constructive role to revive the deal. The European side pledged to do business with Iran through a mechanism which came to be known as the Instrument in Support of Trade Exchanges, or INSTEX, but the project ultimately failed due to the inaction of the European side and U.S. pressure, leaving Iran with no options but to scale back its JCPOA commitments within the limits of the deal. Meanwhile, the European Court of Justice has said that European companies can end contracts with Iranian firms pressured by U.S. sanctions if upholding the deals would lead to disproportionate economic loss. The judgment from the court in Luxembourg was prompted by a lawsuit from the German branch of Iran's state-owned bank Meli against Deutsche Telekom after the telecommunications provider terminated a contract with the bank in 2018 prior to its expiry.
The position of the European court, it's an indication that Iran cannot trust to sign any future deal with any European company, because although the European Court of Justice in Luxembourg accepted the lawsuit forwarded by the German branch of Iran Bank Milli against the Deutsche Telekom. However, the decision of the European Bank is shameful.
The situation in the Israeli-occupied West Bank has become highly volatile. Israeli settlers have stepped up their attacks against Palestinian communities across the occupied territory. And Israeli forces have been using lethal force against the Palestinians more than often. Palestinian men, women, and even children have been losing their lives to Israeli gunfire. 2021 has been the deadliest year for Palestinian children since 2014. Increasingly frustrated with unending Israeli occupation, ongoing land grab, deadly violence, and lack of international action, some Palestinians have tried to take matters into their own hands by staging car ramming and stabbings against Israelis as some form of resistance against the regime. but the number of fatalities on the two sides is not comparable at all, as Israeli forces use disproportionate force against any form of protest or resistance against the regime. For years, human rights groups have accused Israel of following a shoot-to-kill policy. But things are apparently getting worse these days after the regime recently revised its open-fire policies. Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank are now allowed to open fire on Palestinians who throw rocks or Molotov cocktails, even when they don't pose an immediate threat.
I think what the regime is trying to achieve here can be expressed in two words. Dead Palestinians is what it's trying to achieve. One of the major objectives of Zionism is to clear Palestine of all Palestinians and have only Zionist Jews there.
The new open-fire policy blatantly violates international law and has drawn widespread condemnation. Palestinians held a funeral on Thursday for a young man who was killed by Israeli gunfire. The mourning procession was held in the city of Ramallah in the occupied West Bank. The 26-year-old Mohammad Isa Abbas was shot in the back when Israeli forces opened fire on his car on Wednesday. Such deadly shootings of Palestinians seem to be on the rise in the West Bank. On Tuesday, a Palestinian motorist was gunned down in the northern occupied West Bank after what the Israeli military said was an attempted car ramming of soldiers at a checkpoint. Israel seems determined to keep up its use of deadly force against the Palestinians, even when there is no immediate threat. Earlier in December, the United Nations Human Rights Office said it was, quote, shocked by the apparent extrajudicial execution of a Palestinian man who had injured an Israeli with a knife, but was shot and lying on the ground. Israeli forces continued to shoot the man from point blank, even when he was posing no threat. Such shootings are undoubtedly extrajudicial field executions that violate international law. Will Israel's illegal and hard-handed tactics force the Palestinians into submission? Probably not, as Palestinian resistance groups are calling for intensified acts of retaliation against Israel across Palestinian territories. The leaders of Hamas and Islamic Jihad recently stressed the need for continued resistance operations in the West Bank, saying that the Zionist regime's aggression in the region would have serious consequences and that Tel Aviv would pay a heavy price for its aggressions.
The more oppression they bring upon Palestinians, the more resistance they're going to get. In fact, this has been true historically for any people that are under oppression. When you're under oppression, you're going to resist, and there will be people who are willing to pay any price to resist.
The occupied West Bank could experience more tensions and deadly violence against the Palestinians in the coming weeks, as the Israeli regime refuses to change its dangerous course.
The United States has stepped up its anti-Iran rhetoric, threatening Iran with, quote, other options if negotiations in the Austrian capital fail to restore the 2015 agreements. The threatening language was made by the U.S. Special Envoy for Iran, Robert Malley. He warned of a period of escalating crisis if diplomacy failed to restore the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA. The remarks came days after negotiators from Iran and the remaining parties to the JCPOA concluded the seventh round of talks in Vienna, aimed at bringing the U.S. back into compliance with the agreement by removing its sanctions against Iran. Malley referred to Iran's retaliatory measures within the JCPOA framework and said, if they continue at their current pace, we have some weeks left to restore the 2015 deal, but not much more than that, at which point the conclusion will be that there is no deal to be revived. Meanwhile, the U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken has said the window is rapidly closing to save the 2015 agreement and that Washington is exploring other options.
U.S. government is very much aware of this fact, that The U.S. Army, the broad masses of Americans don't want another war. We have just gotten out of Afghanistan after 20 years. Finally, things are perhaps coming to a close in Iraq as well, and so to, you know, within under a year, go back into Eurasia, go back into also the Arab world, and start another war would be absolutely disastrous.
Blinken claimed Iran's nuclear advances are making it increasingly problematic to return to the 2015 agreement. It is getting very, very, very short, being able to recover the full benefits of the JCPOA, but returning to compliance with it is getting increasingly problematic by the advances that Iran makes every single day in its nuclear program. This is while the Vienna talks have taken a break after Iran and the IAEA reached an agreement for the agency to install its cameras at the Karaj nuclear facility, a point insisted by the parties to the talk. Iran also agreed to this as a goodwill gesture. Anthony Blinken also blamed the former administration of Donald Trump for the worst decision made in American foreign policy in the last decade by withdrawing from the deal in 2018. The threatening language against Iran comes amid ongoing talks to revive the deal, which was abandoned by the United States in 2018 under the administration of the former President Donald Trump. Israel has opposed efforts to revive the 2015 deal, which lifted sanctions on Tehran in exchange for curbs on its nuclear program, and has continued to threaten direct military action against Iranian nuclear facilities.
We've seen historically with U.S. presidents, U.S. administrations, that when approval ratings are very, very low, it's common for a president to start a war and attempt to secure a second term. And so Biden, who is experiencing record low approval ratings, may be seeing that as his only option for re-election.
There are some reports that Israel may be preparing for an attack on Iran's nuclear facilities, but former Israeli officials have admitted that Tel Aviv regime is not capable of taking out Iran's nuclear program. Israeli military officials have also cast doubt on the Israeli military's capabilities to destroy all of Iran's nuclear facilities.
So if Israel wanted to take on Iran, because Israel most certainly couldn't do it on its own for a variety of reasons, I think the most significant being Iran would, you know, for lack of better terminology, Iran would wipe the floor with Israel and with the IDF. They would need U.S. support, and Israel can basically yank the chain of the U.S. government and the international media apparatuses and say, you know, we want war, we want the propaganda coming out. And the U.S. and the U.S. media, the global media, and the global financial institutions are going to do whatever Israel says.
Iran has warned Israel against any wrong move. The top IRGC official has said any aggression by Israel against Iran would not be possible without the U.S. giving its approval. If such threats are implemented, the Islamic Republic's armed forces will mount thrashing attacks against all centers, bases, paths, and spaces used to enable the violation and against the origins of the violation. Iran has held massive drills in the southern provinces to increase its preparation for any scenario. In the exercises, the IRGC forces showcase their latest capabilities and military hardware, including an advanced homegrown tank dubbed Karar.
London Breed, mayor of San Francisco, has declared a state of emergency in the drug-infested neighborhood of Tenderloin to clean up what she called its nasty streets. The district has long been known for the number of homeless people, drug users, and drug dealers on the streets. Breed believes this state of emergency would disrupt the illegal activity in the neighborhood and get people the treatment and support they need. London Breed's announcement broke with the liberal tradition and exposed the extent of the crisis plaguing the city's streets. But San Francisco isn't the only city reeling from violence and drugs. More than 100,000 Americans died this year from drug overdoses. The situation has become so dire that U.S. President Joe Biden signed an executive order last week to fight organized crime networks whose actions are impacting the country's public health.
The overreach of the government dictates what families can do when it comes down to disciplining their children and all of that. So now you see generations having passed without any type of structure. The family is decaying. And of course, this is something that is touted on the news wave, media, all of those different things. It's a consistent thing where families are being denigrated.
In the meantime, cities across the U.S. are setting their all-time high records for homicides, most of which involving firearms. The Texas city of Austin, for example, where gun control is lax, has reported 88 homicides in 2021, eclipsing the previous high of 59 that was reported in 1984. Austin is among the 9 cities that have broken their homicide records. The case in point is that they are not concentrated, but are all scattered around the U.S. map. Stores across the U.S. have increasingly been coming under raids by mobs who have been collecting tens of thousands of dollars worth of cash and goods in recent weeks. Although most of the ransacked high-end stores are located in the U.S. state of California, similar incidents have been taking place elsewhere in the country too. Police statistics show that theft and larceny have been up about 88% compared to last year, with the overall crime rate standing at almost 52% higher in 2021. A recent study suggests that the crime rate in the underprivileged areas has jumped much higher compared to wealthier districts in the first 5 months of the coronavirus pandemic. Law enforcement officials reject the idea that the rise in the so-called smash-and-grab attacks has to do with the COVID-19 pandemic. Instead, they believe the police's permissive attitude toward theft and the holiday season have been the factors pushing the numbers.
And of course, this lawlessness is a result of things that are unjust, things that continue to happen, and righteous judgment is not being implemented or instituted. And so also to add to that, it's a departing of the morality, the values and everything that this country was supposed to have espoused 2 years ago that's been changed.
Some also believe law enforcement's lack of resources has forced the police to deprioritize theft, while others blame a lack of political will to fight such offenses. All indications are suggesting that the current crime rates in the U.S. are likely to become a new normal.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Half a century ago, the US Supreme Court settled the matter of when a court can stop a newspaper from publishing. In 1971, the Nixon administration attempted to block the New York Times and the Washington Post from publishing classified Defense Department documents detailing the history of the Vietnam War, the so-called Pentagon Papers. The opinion article you're about to hear has been written by the editorial board of the New York Times. The piece is titled, A Dangerous Court Order Against the New York Times. Half a century ago, the US Supreme Court settled the matter of when a court can stop a newspaper from publishing. In 1971, the Nixon administration attempted to block the New York Times and the Washington Post from publishing classified Defense Department documents detailing the history of the Vietnam War, the so-called Pentagon Papers. Faced with an asserted threat to the nation's security, the Supreme Court sided with the newspapers. Without an informed and free press, they cannot be an enlightened people, Justice Potter Stewart wrote in a concurring opinion. That sentiment reflects one of the oldest and most enduring principles in our legal system. The government may not tell the press what it can and what it cannot publish. This principle long predates the Constitution, but so there would be no mistake. The nation's founders included a safeguard in the Bill of Rights anyway. Congress shall make no law, the First Amendment says, abridging the freedom of speech or the freedom of the press. This is why virtually every official attempt to bar speech or news reporting in advance, known as a prior restraint, gets struck down. Any system of prior restraints of expression comes to this court bearing a heavy presumption against its constitutional validity, the Supreme Court said in a 1963 case. Such restraints are the very prototype of the greatest threat to First Amendment values, Justice Antonin Scalia wrote a generation later. On Friday, 24th of December, however, a New York trial court judge broke from the precedent when he issued an order blocking the New York Times from publishing or even reporting further on information it had obtained relating to the Project Veritas. The conservative sting group that traffics in hidden cameras and fake identities to target liberal politicians and interest groups, as well as traditional news outlets. The order, a highly unusual and astonishingly broad injunction against the news organization, was issued by State Supreme Court Justice Charles D. Wood, who wrote that the New York Times decision to publish excerpts from memos written by Project Veritas's lawyers